church. This morning, I would like to encourage you to take those Bibles. Let's open them up to the beautiful book of Ecclesiastes, and we continue our series through this book. And last time when we opened this up 2 weeks ago, we saw how the preacher decided to start his search all over. He was looking for the purpose and the meaning and the understanding of life and got frustrated through chapter 1. Then chapter 2 begins with him conducting the search all over again, returning back unto wisdom. So having come up empty, when he returned to human wisdom in his search for the meaning and the purpose of life, he now shifts his focus to his work and his personal accomplishments. When reflecting upon his accomplishments and all that he's achieved, one thing is certainly clear. The preacher was not a lazy man. And most likely he labored continuously in order to oversee all that was under his authority, including the building of magnificent structures and beautiful gardens and the creation of man-made lakes. And so now he's reflecting upon all of his personal investment, all that it required from him in order to accomplishment. And then he begins to have a little bit of bitterness and resentment. And you can almost sense the bitterness that must have flowed from his heart and through his pen as he begins writing in verse number 18. Verse 18, he says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun." First, if you'll remember back in verse number 17, he already expressed his hatred for life in general. Now he was declaring his hatred for all the things in which he had worked so hard for. In fact, he views his lifetime of labor as miserable and empty. In the end, it meant nothing to him, and he despised it. Notice he gives us the reason for his hatred. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored under the sun." And then he said, "For I must leave it to the man who will come after me." See, he hated the fruits of his labor because he knew that ultimately it would be left to others after his death. Everything that he had worked hard for, the houses, the land, the farms, the crops, the ranches, the livestock, the buildings, the creation of gardens, the small forest of trees, everything within his kingdom would ultimately be left behind for someone else to receive. As he began to reflect upon that reality, he began to understand that he really has no control over how that person receives it. Meaning that either that all that he has labored for could be turned over to someone who is wise or could fall into the hands of a fool. That's what he says in verse number 19. He says, "And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." The preacher painfully realized that his successor would be control of everything that he has poured his heart, his energy, his wealth, and his wisdom into. Were his successor to be a fool, all of his efforts, the good that he had done, the wise decisions that he had made, all of it would have been for nothing. Well, he says, "This too is habal. This too is meaningless. This too is vanity." We can almost accept the loss of our possessions if it went to someone to whom we loved and respected. But the reality is we can never be sure what will happen to our things once we die. And so the question of who knows ultimately invites a negative response. He says, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? The answer is, no one does. The person who comes after us with our possessions may be a wise individual, but with so many fools in this world, more than likely, it's going to fall into the hands of a fool. And so, even if our property, our possessions, our things, even if it falls into the hands of a wise individual, the reality is that wise person and the fool, neither one of them would have deserved it. Neither one of them would have worked for it, would have labored for it. And this is part of the preacher's frustration. Look at verse number 20. He says, therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. So he looks beyond his lifetime and he begins to imagine the future of his estate. And he's troubled by the thought that all that he had gained might fall into the hands of a lazy individual who ultimately didn't work for it or didn't even earn it. He says in verse 21, when there is a man who has labored with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who had not labored with them. This too is vanity, a great evil. So one man does the work, and another one gets the wealth. And for the preacher, he's like, this doesn't seem fair. And he recognized that those who do not work for something do not value that something the way that the individual who did work to achieve it. And so this reality begins to affect his feelings towards his accomplishments and all the things that he had achieved. So here we find one of the great frustrations of our existence. The reality is that we are born longing for permanence. We are born longing. We have a deep desire to do something that will endure or to make something that will last. Yet the reality is that under the sun, apart from God, we will spend our whole lives working to gain something in which we cannot keep. That longing for permanence exists in each and every one of us. It was Tim Keller who wrote and said that we are made for permanence. Deep down, we all long for things that last, for relationships and experiences that won't slip through our fingers. Yet we find ourselves living in a world where everything is temporary and fleeting. This is why we are made for God, who alone is eternal and unchanging. Only in Him can we find the lasting satisfaction our hearts crave. And likewise, and along the same line of thinking, I come across this writing from John Piper, and in it, he says this. He says that we are creatures of longing. We are born with a longing for permanence, for security, for love, and for significance. We search for it everywhere. This quote from Piper is a beautiful summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. He says that we search for it everywhere. We try to find it in people, in possessions, in position, and in pleasure. But nothing satisfies. The ache remains. It is the ache of the soul for God. So here, the frustration of our existence is that under the sun, apart from God, we have a longing for permanence that cannot be fulfilled in any way that we try and attempt to fill it. And this was enough to drive the preacher to despair, laboring all of our lives only to leave it behind is bad enough, but there's another serious problem with our work or our achievements. And that the first problem is that our work will be someone else's reward. The second problem is that the work in itself is toil and troublesome. And that's why he says, look at verse number 22. He says, "For what does a man get in all his labor and in his striving with which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity." Notice how long the problem lasts. It says all of his days. So that's day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The repetition remains. There is no rest for the weary, and the worker is always weary. And so the thought of this was more than he could bear. It says that it wore heavy upon him day and night. In other words, he could never escape that reality. It says, because all of his days, his task is painful and grievous. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is vanity. Even at night, the weary laborer's heart never rests. From beginning to end, under the sun, life is a weary labor with little to absolute nothing to show for it. Therefore, work is as vain as every other aspect of our existence. In other words, if we try to find our significance in our work, it will only lead to disappointment. If you try to make your work your life, ultimately, your life will be empty and frustrating. Because life is empty, meaningless, unsatisfying, apart from God. The only lasting satisfaction in life is found in and through God. The only thing of enduring value is found in a personal relationship with God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. So nothing, this transition that's about to happen in the preacher's writing, nothing, I think, could prepare us for what happens next. Because suddenly, there's this unexpected turn that he makes. Without warning, the preacher says, truly the first positive thing in the entire book. So I want you to listen to the counsel of the world's wisest, wealthiest, most accomplished leader. Notice what he says in verse number 24. He says, "There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God." You see, when you trust God, when you live your life for the Son of God, rather than living your life under the Son, apart from God, it says, then and only then will your day-to-day life be enjoyable and have meaning. In fact, even your work will be enjoyable and have meaning and significance. You see, I think sometimes we have this false concept or false understanding about work. Sometimes, I think if we're honest, we view work as a burden. We fail to see the blessing of work. We fail to see the blessing of work and understand that work is ultimately a gift that's been given unto us by our Creator. And that's been true since the very beginning of creation. I think sometimes we imagine that Adam and Eve just roamed in the garden and they had no responsibility, nothing to do. But the fact is, God did give them a responsibility. They did have something to do. They were required to work. Upon the completion of creation, Genesis chapter 2, verse number 15, says that, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. You see, work is one of the ordinances of creation. Work is a responsibility given to us by our Creator. But then in Genesis chapter 3, verse number 17, things take a dramatic turn. We see a shift. Look at 3:17. There it says that cursed is the ground because of you. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. That word toil comes from this Hebrew word that means in hardship, in difficulty. It's an anxious toil. It's painful work. And so unfortunately, because of Adam's sin, our work has become cursed. Now we labor, our labor has been turned into toil and trouble. But there's still a basic goodness about work, and that comes from our Creator. After all, it's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 10. We see that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We must remember that our work is to be focused upon the glory of God. It is so easy for us to get caught up in career ambition, for work schedules. It's easy for us to get caught up and focused on earning another paycheck. We can get caught up in all these things without ever stopping to consider whether or not our work is pleasing unto God. What do I mean? I mean, not just what we do, but why we do what we do and how we do what we do. All of those things are necessary for us to reflect and to evaluate to make sure that what we do is pleasing unto the Father. And so for the believer in Christ, may you understand that no matter where you work, no matter how you're employed, your boss, your true boss is the Son of God, Jesus Himself. So whether you work as a teacher or whether you live your life currently as a student, your boss or your instructor is Jesus. Whether you are a homemaker or a cabinet maker, your boss is Jesus. Whether you're a buyer or a seller, your boss is Jesus. Whether you're an office worker or a factory worker, whether you're in the food service business or you're in the financial service business, your boss is Jesus. Whatever your job happens to be, you are working for Christ and for His kingdom. In fact, Scripture lays this out for us quite clearly. Let me show you a few places. First, in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 23, it says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." It's the Lord Christ whom you serve, whatever it is that you do. In Ephesians chapter 6, we find these words. It says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." No matter who we are, no matter what it is that we do, our boss is Jesus. And we're to be doing everything unto the glory of God and the strengthening of His church. the preacher writes, and he's saying that our work, even what we eat and what we drink, all of them are gifts from God. They are pleasures that we are to enjoy when we know Him and when we live for Him and His glory. You see, with God in our lives, we will be satisfied with the simplest of things. Without God in our lives, we'll be frustrated even in the midst of abundance. Love how Jesus puts it when he says in Mark chapter 8, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Then he says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's no reward that's worth all the achievements that one might obtain in this life that is of equal value to what we receive through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, the greatest reward that one can have is what one receives by putting their faith and trust in Jesus. You see, only in and through Jesus can we experience peace. Can we understand our significance? Can we see our value and our worth? Only in Jesus can we have that satisfying relationship that we were created to have with God. Apart from Him, no matter what we do, no matter how much we might achieve, it'll all be empty and meaningless. The preacher puts it this way, back in verse number 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? You understand that the preacher is not advocating an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die type of mentality. No, that's the philosophy of fatalism. That's not faith. Rather, he is saying, thank God for what you have and enjoy it as a gift from God, and enjoy it to the glory of God. You see, having more in this life, having more under the sun, will not bring about peace, joy, happiness, or a sense of purpose in this world. But having Jesus most certainly will. Having Jesus will bring about the peace, the joy, the happiness, the sense of purpose in this world. That's why he says in verse number 26, and wrapping up chapter number 2, he says, for to a person who is good in his sight, he has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he has given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. Here in this final verse of chapter 2, he identifies two types of people. Ultimately, there are those that seek God and those that don't. And so it doesn't matter how much knowledge, how much wealth, how much experience or talent you may have. It doesn't matter how skillful or influential you may be. Without God, life is a boring repetition that lacks any kind of substance. Without God, your knowledge, your wealth, your experience, your talent, your skill, your influence, without God, meaningless, empty, vain, without purpose, without power. But with God, changes everything. A life surrendered unto God through faithful obedience unto His Son changes everything. So there's two ways of going about living. Living as the preacher is describing in Ecclesiastes in these first two chapters, of pursuit of the things under the sun in this world, apart from God. And know that through His example, through His testimony, you don't have to go through those painful trials for yourself. You can see and learn from one who's already been there, done that. You can see that ultimately it brings no satisfaction, no peace, no fulfillment in life. The only way that we are ever at peace is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know Him? Do you know the Son of God? I'm not asking you, are you aware of Him? I'm asking you, do you know Him? In recognition of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what He promises to fulfill, have you, in recognition to that, submit and surrendered your life unto Him? Do you know Him? See, apart from Jesus, you will search for your significance, your meaning, your whatever in other things or other places that will never fill or satisfy the soul. It was Augustine that said that there is a God-shaped vacuum in every man that only Christ can fill. So the problem is, we search for that significance. We search for that connection in and through other things other than in and through Christ. That's why your accomplishments without Christ are meaningless. Your bank account without a life submit and surrender to Christ, meaningless. Your influence, your education, your fill in the blank, whatever it is. Without Christ, it's empty. It's frustrating. It's of no value. What is of value? Our hearts and lives are fully submitted and surrendered unto the Son of God. And the challenge before all of us is to stop trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum in our lives with other things or other people other than Christ. In Christ alone. My prayer is that we would all submit and surrender every aspect of our lives unto the King of Kings. For the child of God that's in the room, may you understand that when you become a believer, it doesn't mean that you enter into perfection, that there will be difficult days and seasons in your lives. There'll be an ongoing struggle and battle with temptation. But with God, you're able to overcome that temptation because God promised us that none of us will be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. But in that temptation, God will always provide a way of escape. And so what we as children of God need to do is to take our eyes off of the temptation and start looking for the escape path that God has graciously and consistently given to us every single time. And if you've never given your life to the Savior, if you've never said, I'm all in, I'm yours, I confess you as Lord of my life, I believe in God raised you from the dead, if you've never made that type of decision and commitment, my prayer for you is that today would be a day of salvation, that the Holy Spirit would so move in your heart and life that you would submit and surrender all that you have unto the King of Kings, and that you would live your life for His glory and for the strengthening of the church. And for the church, made up of believers in Christ who are varying in levels and stages of Christ-like maturation, that the church would be a place of great encouragement, a place where we would come and to challenge one another, to equip each other, to encourage each other, to walk side by side together with our brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that in this world we're aliens, we don't fit, this is so awkward for us because our home is heaven. Our citizenship is up there, not down here. But while we're here, then we have to rely on one another and work with one another, and love with one another, and encourage one another. And so there'll be times when we mess up. And when we mess up, we confess that, we forgive that, and we move on from that. May this church be a church of great encouragement, a place where that we challenge one another, we love on one another, we walk with one another. And may each and every one of us truly consider, what's one thing that I need to do today to strengthen or to improve my relationship with God? Is there a sin that needs to be confessed? Is there a decision or a commitment that needs to be made? My question for you is, what's that one thing? What's that one thing that needs to be dealt with right here, right now, so that we can leave this place differently than the way that we came? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, and I pray that your Spirit is, I know that your Spirit is alive and active. And Father, I pray that as we reflect upon your word today, that the Spirit bring us great conviction. God, that the conviction that it brings would be met by commitments and decisions from us. So God, help us to make the right decision for you today. Whether it is a decision for salvation, whether it is a decision for baptism, church membership, repentance, commitments, whatever needs to be done in this moment, Father, help us not to be worried or distracted by other people or other things, but help us to be focused wholly and completely upon you. God, I pray that you'll be pleased by what you see and how we respond. Help us, Father. Help us. In Christ's name I pray.